Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from my cries of anguish? My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, but I find no rest. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the one Israel praises. In you, our ancestors put their trust. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you, they cried out and were saved. In you, they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by everyone, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast on you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one to help. Many bulls surround me, strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Roaring lions that tear their prey open their mouths wide against me. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It is melted within me. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay in me the dust of death. Dogs surround me. A pack of villains encircles me. They pierce my hands and my feet. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. But you, Lord, do not be far from me. You are my strength. Come quickly to me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lions. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will declare your name to my people. In the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. From you comes the throne of my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you, I will fulfill my vows. The poor will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him, those who cannot keep themselves alive. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness, declaring to a people yet unborn, he has done it. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, we are in between sermon series right now, and so often we take a couple weeks in the Psalms in between, and the Psalm here, Psalm 22, is particularly appropriate with Good Friday and Easter approaching. The Psalm begins with a cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? One writer says this, the very word forsaken is one of the most tragic in all human speech. What calamities are conjured up by this word? A man forsaken of his friends, a wife forsaken by her husband, a child forsaken by its parents, but a creature forsaken by its creator. A man forsaken of God, this is the most frightful of all. This is the evil of all evils. This is the climactic calamity. To be forsaken by God means to be abandoned by him, means to be separated by him. It means to have his face turned away from you, the face of his blessing, his goodness, his favor withheld from you. Instead, to experience his rejection, his abandonment, his curse, his wrath. And the psalmist is feeling this God-forsakenness, and he's asking why? Because he knows that this forsakenness is not something that he ought to be experiencing. He knows the promises of God to God's people, and he feels that his present experience contradicts the realities of those promises, because God promises never to forsake his people. Over and over again, all throughout the Old Testament, God promises to never forsake his people. For example, Deuteronomy 31:6, he will not leave you or forsake you. Deuteronomy 31:8, he will not leave you or forsake you. Joshua 1:5, God says, I will not leave you or forsake you. 1 Samuel 12:22, for the Lord will not forsake his people. 1 Kings 6:13, and I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel. Nehemiah 9:17, even though you were stubborn, God is a God who's ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and will not forsake them. Nehemiah 9:19, you in your great mercies did not forsake your people in the wilderness. Nehemiah 9:31, nevertheless, in your great mercies you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. Psalm 37:28, for the Lord loves justice, he will not forsake his saints. Psalm 94:14, for the Lord will not forsake his people. Isaiah 42:16, God says, I do not forsake them. So you can see that against this backdrop of Old Testament reassurances and promises, you can see why the psalmist would be asking, why, God? Why have you forsaken me if you promised not to? Now, of course, there are passages in the Old Testament and the New Testament which talk of God forsaking his people if they forsake him. There are passages which warn that God will forsake you, God's people, when they forsake him. So it's not a completely unconditional promise, because while the promise of God's grace is never earned by our response, it is conditional upon our response of faith. And so for those who have faith in God, imperfect faith, certainly, but nevertheless faith in God, for those who have faith in God, for those who seek God, for those who remain in God, for those who look to God, for those who are the people of God, he promises over and over and over that he will not forsake them. God promises never to forsake his people. But he doesn't promise, as we learn from this psalm, he doesn't promise that his people will never feel forsaken by him. He promises that he will never forsake those who look to him in faith. But he doesn't promise that those who look to him in faith will never feel forsaken by him. And we see that in the very first verse of this psalm. My God, why have you forsaken me? If you have then felt forsaken by God, then this psalm reminds you that you are in good company with the people of God. If you have felt forsaken by God, the psalm reminds you that you're not alone. If you have felt forsaken by God, the psalm, I think, as we'll see, reminds you that you haven't necessarily failed in your faith. You've only experienced life in a fallen world, the uncertainties of it, the hardships of it, the loneliness of it, the pain and sadness of it. You've felt one of the realities of the misery of sin in this life, that as a result of the fall, we lost fellowship with God. We lost perfect communion with God. Whereas Adam and Eve walked in fellowship, perfect fellowship and harmony and peace with God in the garden, they were then kicked out of the garden. They were filled with shame and guilt and hiding from God. They were separated from that perfect fellowship. And though in Christ, by God's grace, we are reconciled to God and we have a restored friendship to God and renewed peace with him and new fellowship with him, in this life that's still imperfect. And it is sometimes not felt against the harsh realities and painful experiences of this life. And so if you feel forsaken by God, if you felt forsaken by God, don't be ashamed of that. Don't be surprised by that, but don't turn away from God in the midst of it. In the midst of that feeling of God-forsakenness, turn towards God, not away from him. We're going to look at three things in this psalm: the sufferer, the enemies, and the resolution. First, we're going to look at the sufferer. Look how the psalmist describes his feeling of God-forsakenness. He describes it as feeling distant from God. He describes it as feeling alone. And he describes it himself as feeling weak. He describes this God-forsakenness as distance from God, alone, being alone and feeling weak. He says In verse 1, he feels like he's distant from God. In the parallel lines to the question about his about why God has forsaken him, he describes that forsakenness in terms of distance. He says, "Why are you so far from saving me? Why are you so far from my cries of anguish?" This word "so far," the repetition of it, shows that he feels like there's distance from God. Like God doesn't hear him, that God is far away, that God doesn't care, that God is not responding to him, you know? It's like you call again, no answer. You call again, you leave a voicemail. And no response, and you text, and you text, and you text in all caps, and no response. And, you know, in life, at some point, you know, many people learn that when your friends stop calling you back or stop responding your texts, it's probably because they don't want to be your friend anymore. You conclude, oh, I guess that person doesn't care about me. I guess they don't love me. They are gone. They are distant from my life. And that's how the psalmist feels about God. He feels God is distant from him. Such that when he cries out to him, there is no answer. He feels alone in this. You see in this psalm a contrast between how God is dealing with him and how God has dealt with other people, how God has dealt with his people in the past, all throughout the past. In verse 1 and 2, the psalmist describes his experience of feeling forsaken by God, of God not being faithful to him. And then that contrasts with verse 3 through 5. He describes his own God-forsakenness. And then verse 3, Yet God is enthroned as the Holy One. You are the one Israel praises. In you our ancestors put their trust. They trusted you and you delivered them. They cried out to and they were saved. In you they trusted and they were not put to shame. You see, they trusted you, God, and they were rescued. They were delivered. They were helped. They were answered. But what about me? Why am I God forsaken? When all of them who put their trust in you, they were not. You see, he feels alone. He feels unique. He feels that he's in a special category, in a sense. And David, you see, trusted God, and he was put to shame. They trusted God, and they were not put to shame. And you see this even more in verses 6 through 8. He says in verse 6, he doesn't even feel part of humanity anymore. That's how severe his God-forsakenness seems to him. He's shamed, he's scorned, he's despised. In verse 7 and 8, he's mocked and insulted. In verse 8, his enemies are taunting him for not having been delivered, having trusted God in vain. You see the contrast here. All the rest of God's people cry out to God, and they are heard, they're delivered, they're not put to shame. But David, he cries out to God. He's unheard, he's forsaken, he's put to shame. For his trust in God, he feels alone. He feels weak. Verse 14 and 15, he describes how he feels in the midst of this feeling of God-forsakenness and this feeling of his enemies turning against him. He feels weak. He has no strength. Verse 14 and 15, he describes himself with these images. He is poured out like water. His bones are out of joint. His heart is melted like wax. His strength is dried up. All this imagery describes weakness. He has no strength. He has no resiliency. He has no ability to deal with the hardships of life that have come upon him. He's poured out like water. He feels like a puddle of water on the ground. His bones are all out of joint. He feels like a bag of bones with no ability to stand up against these troubles and to endure them and to cope with them. He says his heart has melted like wax. His inner resolve has simply melted away. He has no strength. He's absorbed in, he's just overcome with this feeling of weakness and inability to respond to the suffering that he's experienced. But there is one thing that the psalmist does. There is one thing. Even in all this weakness that he does, he can't stand up to his enemies. He can't even stand up to his own inner turmoil, in a sense. But there's one thing he does do. He looks to God in faith. I think that's really the amazing thing of this psalm, is that in all this feeling abandoned, feeling distant, God is distant from him, feeling he's alone in that, feeling utterly weak, he still does one thing, even in all that weakness, even in all that feeling of having been forsaken, he still has faith in God. Even in all that weakness, he can still have faith, because faith is not the result of our own strength. It's not the it's rather the acknowledgement of our own weakness. And instead, looking to God to provide the strength that we know we lack, but that we know he and he alone can and does provide for us in our time of trouble and trial. Faith is not easy. It's not difficult. It's not automatic. It's a deliberate act that a choice that we make. But faith, nevertheless, is receiving and resting upon the promises of God. I love that phrase, resting upon the promises of God. And we do that not in our strength, but in our weakness. It's the turning away from self-reliance and self-dependence, and instead turning to God-reliance and God-dependence. It's like if you've ever watched a race where athletes are giving it their all, and they run and they cross the finish line, and then they just collapse onto the ground in utter exhaustion. That's this picture of resting upon God in the midst of weakness, that we have lost our strength. We have realized we have no strength. But one thing we can do is collapse upon God and rest in him. In this feeling of God-forsakenness, the psalmist David still turns towards God, the very God he feels forsaken by. Isn't that amazing? Think about how counterintuitive that is, how paradoxical that is, that the very God he's saying he has been forsaken by, he's still turning towards. That seems insane, right? That seems just foolish, right? The very God he feels forsaken by, he's still turning towards. But I think that's crucial. I think that's part of what God wants us to learn through this psalm. That part of what David wants to teach us from his experience, that in your feeling of God forsakenness, turn towards God. Persist in turning towards God. Don't turn away from him. Because in this cry of despair, in David's cry of despair, you at the same time see David's hope. In his cry of despair, you at the same time see his hope. Despair, you see very clearly, he doesn't say, my God, why are you thinking of forsaking me? My God, why are you about to forsake me? My God, have you forsaken me? No, because each of those it still sort of is provisional. But what he says is, my God, why have you forsaken me? There's no question in his mind. He's been forsaken. You see his despair. Why have you forsaken me? But at the same time, you see his hope. Because if he really believed God had finally and utterly forsaken him, why would he call him my God? Not just once, not just twice, three times in that opening verse. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? My God, I cry out to you. See, he's still turning towards this God that he says has forsaken him. He's still calling out to this God that he feels has forsaken him. He's still calling this God who he says has forsaken him, he's still calling him my God, and you still see this personal relationship between him and his God. He feels utterly forsaken by God, but he still cries out to the very God he feels forsaken by and calls him my God. He isn't merely impersonally stating a fact. He's crying out to his own personal God, who he still, despite all his despair and despite all his feelings of God forsakenness, he still claims this God as his own. And he still casts what faith he has upon him. God is still his God. He still turns towards God, not away from him, and he pours himself into the only thing, what he knows is the only thing that can give him hope. That is his faith in his God. John Calvin writes this, that when the people of God wrestle with themselves, as the psalmist is doing here, on the one hand, they discover the weakness of the flesh, fearing that they are cast off by God. On the other hand, they give evidence to their faith, holding on to the grace of God. This is what the psalmist is doing. He's wrestling with this turmoil that's going on within him, with the backdrop of the promises of God against the realities of his present experience. He's holding on to both of them, wrestling with them, and it's his faith in God that persists and prevails. This is what faith is. This is the movement of faith that works against the disbelief of our present experience wants to push on us. Faith doesn't let that present experience and our feelings about them reign like a dictator over our lives. But rather, even in the midst of darkness, even in the midst of confusion, even in the midst of disbelief, it still chooses to hope in God, to trust in God, to turn to God. And God welcomes us when we turn to him, even in our suffering, in our dejection, in our despair, in our hopelessness, in our confusion. God, we learn in this psalm, welcomes the cry of the sufferer. God welcomes the cry of the one who feels forsaken by him. And that's good news for us. God isn't surprised by it. God isn't offended by it. His feelings aren't hurt by it. And actually, as we'll see as we go on, God understands that cry quite well, even better than we do, in fact. God welcomes us in our near hopeless cries of feeling forsaken by him. And the question for us, I think, is when we're suffering, where do we turn? You know, there's not one right way to suffer or grieve. Everybody's different and everybody grieves and suffers in different ways. But there is one necessary thing, even across the legitimate spectrum of how we respond to our own suffering. And that is this, is that we need to turn towards God in it, not away from him. We must turn towards him. So when you suffer, what do you turn to? Everyone in their suffering turns to something, right? Everyone in their suffering has something that they look to find hope in, to find something to help, to find some kind of, life vest to keep them afloat in it, to find some sort of comfort to take away the pain in it. Everyone turns to something. What do you turn to? God, for this psalmist, is still his God. He's still crying out to God. He's still looking for God, seeking God, waiting upon God's deliverance, turning towards God, putting his faith in God. And you see, in that time of feeling God forsaken, we can turn towards God or we can turn away from him. In the time of feeling God forsaken, we can harden ourselves in anger and bitterness or disbelief towards God, or we can soften our hearts and continue to hope by faith in God's real and precious and powerful promises that he will be faithful to us. And that's a choice that we have to make. Even when it feels like he's distant, when it feels like we're all alone in our suffering, even when we feel like we are utterly weak, we can turn to God in our suffering. This is an act of faith, and there are other things that we turn to, though. Let me mention four things that we sometimes turn to in the midst of our suffering. We can turn to escape, we can turn to despair, we can turn to self-pity, or we can turn to codependency. We can turn towards escape. This is the turn away from reality into fantasy. And we simply don't want to deal with the difficulties of life. We simply don't want to deal with the difficulties of the situations we're in. So we deny reality. We distract ourselves from it. We escape into fantasy. We stick our heads in the sand and don't deal with the harshness of life and pretend like everything's okay and try to just put a smile on our face. Or we distract ourselves with entertainment or the comfort of food or the escape of drugs or alcohol. Escape. Second, despair. This is a turn away from the turn towards reality away from hope. The turn towards reality away from hope. This is the embrace of the present, the apparent reality without regard to God or without regard to anything beyond our suffering or any reason for our suffering. And the honest result of this turn towards reality away from hope is truly despair. Because if this life is all there is, if there's no reason for my suffering, if God's not in my suffering, if my suffering is simply random, if that's all there is, if there's no resolution to it, then there is no meaning in it. And there is no hope on the other side of it. And all there is to do is despair. It's a turn away to reality away from hope. Self-pity. This is the turn to self away from God. It's a turn inward. Self-pity is the ironic love of the suffering that one once hated. Because it finds some value in it. It finds some reward in it. It finds some identity in suffering. And loves suffering for suffering's sake. Which the Bible, I believe, never calls us to do. We rejoice in our sufferings, not because of those sufferings, but because of what God is doing in and through them, that he's working good for them, that he is present with us in them, and that he has a reward waiting for us that makes up for the sufferings of this life. And so because of that, we rejoice in our sufferings. But this turn inward rejects comfort and healing in order to embrace suffering as an identity. Self-pity. So finally, the fourth thing we can turn to, among other things, I'm sure, but codependency. This is a turn to others away from God. We can turn to ourselves in our suffering. We can turn to others in our sufferings. You know, if God has forsaken me, I better find someone else who will be there for me, who will help me, who will come through for me, who will not forsake and abandon me. Looking to a friend or a spouse or a lover as savior, but no person can ever be savior. Certainly, we all need people to help us in the midst of our suffering. We all need friends. We all need people to point us to Jesus in our sufferings, but no one can be Jesus for us in our sufferings. And the more we try to make someone our savior, the more we put a burden on them which they cannot bear. And the more we will end up resenting them for it. So that's the experience of the sufferer who turns to God even in the midst of his sufferings. Then we're going to look at the enemies. The problem here is not just the sufferer's own feelings about his situation, but that he faces real, objective enemies. They surround him with the desire to harm him, we see in verse 12. He calls them bulls of Bashan, which were proverbial for their large size because Bashan was a very fertile region. They were, you know, the cows there were well fed. They got big, and they became symbolic of human pride. In verse 13, he calls them lions who are ready to tear him apart. He calls them dogs surrounding him, seeking to harm him. And then again in verse 16, he says his enemies are like dogs who, remember, in that culture, were not cute, cuddly, puppy, fluffy puppies. You know, they were scavengers. They were dirty. They were, and these dogs here in this psalm were doing what dogs did in that culture. They were, you know, cleaning up the roadkill. The dogs are treating the psalmist like roadkill. There's this phrase in verse 16 where it says, "They pierce my hands and feet," and it's unclear exactly how to translate them, that phrase. But if that's included in the imagery of these dogs surrounding him, probably what the picture is that these dogs are gnawing at his extremities, as though he is already dead. Which fits into verse 18, these enemies and evildoers, they're stripping him of his clothes. They're dividing up his last remaining assets as though he's already dead. They're treating him like he's already dead. Perhaps worst of all, though, for the psalmist, is they mock his faith. You see that in verse 8, they either are doubting the genuineness of his faith or the wisdom of his faith. In verse 8, they taunt him and mock him, saying, "He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let the Lord deliver him, since he delights in the Lord." See, they're doubting, they're mocking either the genuineness of his faith or the wisdom of his faith. Either the genuineness, you know, they're saying, well, if he really trusted in God, which he probably doesn't, you see, then God would deliver him. But he must have some kind of defect in that faith in God, which he claims to have. He must be a hypocrite or just a fraud or a phony. Or he must have some fault in his faith, which is the reason for God having forsaken him. He doesn't believe good enough. He doesn't believe hard enough, strongly enough. And this is similar to the wisdom of Job's friends, that if you only loved God more, if you only trusted him better, if you really had faith, then these bad things wouldn't be happening to you. They doubt either the genuineness of his faith or they doubt the wisdom of his faith. It's as if, you know, if he trusted in God, then let God save him, right? It's like, someone had the choice. It's sort of like they're saying this. Someone had the choice between fruit or donut, right? And they picked fruit, and everyone else picked donuts. And then later, after they picked fruit, they start to feel forsaken by that choice of fruit. And they start to ask for a bite of donut, but everyone around them said, hey, you picked fruit, you stick with fruit, right? That's what they're saying. You know, you picked God to trust in, you stick with him. See how far it's getting you. And if that doesn't come through for you, then that's your own fault for making a foolish choice. They're doubting the wisdom of his faith. And when you feel, when you're suffering, when you feel forsaken by God, when you feel surrounded by enemies with nowhere to turn for help or deliverance, you may be tempted to listen to the taunts of these enemies. These psalmist hears here. The psalmist was discouraged by them, he was disheartened by them, but he didn't believe them. So as he hears these taunts, he keeps crying out to God. See, in verse 19 through 21, he continues to look to God, to come towards him, to come close to him, to deliver him, to save him, to rescue him. And it seems that in the process of this psalm, he does experience that deliverance that he cries out for. So we've seen the sufferer, the enemies, and finally the resolution. You see a contrast in this psalm between verses 1 through 21 and then verses 22 through 31, the first half and the second half, where in the second half, it seems that the psalmist has, in the course of writing this psalm, it seems he has experienced this deliverance. And we see a few things that he does. First, he reaffirms his faith by praising God. Verse 22, he says, I will declare your name, I will praise you. And then verse 25, he refers to my praise. He does so publicly and unashamed. Despite the mocking that he had received, despite his suffering and the fact that previously it had appeared that his faith in God was foolish, he continues to praise God unashamed. He reaffirms his faith. He embraces the community of God's people. Even though previously he felt in a separate category from all of other God's people, here he embraces community within the people of God. In verse 22, he says, I will declare your name to my people. In the assembly, I will praise you. He's worshiping with the people of God. He's associating with the people of God. He's calling them my people. And then again in verse 25 and 26, he's making vows to God. These probably were offerings to God, which probably involves some kind of feast and celebration. And others, it says, the poor are sharing in that feast. They're eating and being satisfied in verse 26. See, he doesn't isolate himself from the people of God, but he finds community within God's people. Don't cut yourself off from the people of God in your time of suffering. Even if you feel that you don't fit in, that you're the only one who's suffering, don't cut yourself off from them, but reach out to the people of God, associate with them, and be open to their willingness to be part of your life and your faith. So he reaffirms his faith, he embraces community, and his life becomes a testimony of faith. Verse 24 talks about how God answered him. He says God answered to his cry for help. And then at the end, in verse 27 and 28, all the ends of the earth now turn to the Lord. All families of nations bow down before him. All dominion belongs to the Lord. There's this picture that his own experience caused other people to come to Christ. Did you ever consider that maybe that is one of the good, the pieces of good that God is using your suffering for, is to make your life a testimony of faith in the goodness of God and to draw others towards the grace of God? But the resolution of this psalm, of course, doesn't ultimately come with David. The resolution that we talked about earlier of how God could be faithful to a people who ultimately, through the Old Testament, are unfaithful, of how a holy God could love and accept and embrace a people who are sinful, who turn away from him, who rebel against him, that resolution is only found in the cross of Jesus. You may be aware that Jesus cried this cry of God-forsakenness on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? That was Jesus' cry on the cross. And you may notice many other parallels from this psalm to the story of Jesus' suffering. He's surrounded by enemies who mock him, who cast lots for his clothing, who pierced his hands and feet, who taunted them by saying very similar words as David's enemies said. He trusts in God, let God rescue him. Even to the very little detail of verse 7 in the psalm, that the mockers are shaking their heads at him, probably a sign of their rejection of him or simply dismay at how shameful he appears. And in Matthew 27:39, Matthew writes, those who passed by hurled insults at Jesus, shaking their heads at him. It's very clear that Jesus is the fulfillment of this psalm, that Jesus is the true resolution of this psalm, that Jesus is the true speaker, singer of this psalm. Charles Spurgeon wrote, this psalm is beyond all others the psalm of the cross. It is the picture of our Lord's saddest hours. It is the record of his dying words, the vial of his last tears, the memorial of his expiring joys. You see, in this psalm, in the suffering of David that we see in this psalm, we're pointed to the suffering of Jesus. Jesus on the cross suffers all the way to death. He experiences the forsakenness of God in a way that the psalmist could not imagine. He experienced the forsakenness of God in the fullest sense of that word, the wrath of God for the sins of his people. And he cried the psalmist's cry, a cry of forsakenness, a deeper, more tragic forsakenness than the psalmist or any of us could ever imagine. I said earlier, I read a quote saying this, a creature forsaken by its creator, a man forsaken of God, this is the most frightful of all. This is the evil of all evils. This is the climactic climality. But if this is true of sinners, how infinitely more so of the Son of God. This writer goes on to say this, he who hung there on the cross had been from all eternity the object of the Father's love. His own joy had been of all eternity to behold the Father's face. The Father's presence from all eternity had been his home. The Father's bosom from all eternity had been his dwelling place. The Father's glory he had shared before the world ever was. And during the 33 years the Son had been on earth, he enjoyed unbroken communion with the Father. Never a thought that was out of harmony with the Father's mind, never a volition, but what originated in the Father's will, never a moment spent out of his conscious presence. What then must it have meant for him to be forsaken by God? This was the most bitter ingredient of the cup that the Father had given the Redeemer to drink. You see, his cry of forsakenness was not just about physical pain, but about the wrath of God, the weight of the burden of all the sins of his people. The wrath of God for that poured upon him who deserved only God's love. He received God's wrath. And it's because he was forsaken that we can be forgiven. You see, in this we see the exchange that takes place on the cross, that Jesus truly cried this cry of forsakenness so that we could know the joy of being accepted by God. He was forsaken so we could be forgiven. He took our place on the cross and paid the debt that we could never pay so that we could have the reward which we could never earn. He took the wrath that we deserve so we could have the joy and the acceptance and the love of God that he deserved. When we see in the cross, we see the exchange and we see the guarantee that because he was forsaken, we know that in Christ we will not be. Even when we feel most God forsaken in this life, we know that in Christ we will not be forsaken in the ultimate sense that Jesus experienced in the cross. But we can know instead that we'll be accepted by God. And so when you feel forsaken of God, remember that Jesus was God forsaken for you. And he knows that feeling more intimately and more terribly than any of us ever will. And because he experienced that for you, you know that whatever you feel is not the reality. But you know that God loves and accepts you because of Christ's righteousness given to you, because Christ took the debt for you. There will still be times for Christians who are accepted by God of feeling this God-forsakenness of the psalm. There will be times when we can't understand, we feel like we don't know, we don't understand, and we can't understand what God is doing by allowing us to experience suffering that causes us to feel forsaken. But Charles Spurgeon writes this, that God is too good to be unkind to his children, and he is too wise to be mistaken. And when we cannot trace his hand, we must trust his heart. See, when we can't trace his hand and figure out what he's doing in our present experience of this life, we can look to the cross and we can trust his heart and know that he loves us, that he's still working all things for our good, and that even though we feel forsaken, we're not. Jesus' cry of anguish results in our cries of praise. Jesus' cry of suffering results in our cries of joy. And the result here we see in the psalm is that, as I mentioned before, all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. The families of the nations will bow down before him. You see again in verse 29, all the rich of the earth will feast. All who go down to dust will kneel before him. This is saying this, the universal nature of the salvation that comes as a result of the cross of Jesus. Rich and poor, high and low, writes Charles Spurgeon, the king and the beggar all alike have need of this salvation which comes from Jesus Christ. You see, the result here is worship, universal worship that reaches across all barriers and breaks down all walls of separation. Rich and poor, Jew and Gentile, all nations are drawn to the cross of Christ, drawn by the cross of Christ, and made into one people of God who bow in worship before God. No one is exempt from their need for Jesus, no matter how much worldly prominence or status or gain or favor. All alike, rich, poor, high and low, all are sinners before God. And in the cross of Christ, find the grace and the forgiveness and the acceptance that they need, and that is free for the taking for all who believe. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus. Father, we thank you that he suffered the wrath of God that we deserved so we could know the love of God. What love this is, Lord. And as we look to Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, I pray that in our hearts we would love you, we would be grateful to you for Christ's sacrifice for us, and we would resolve to trust in you no matter what, and to know that if you have given up your Son, how will you not also give us all things in him? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.